I don't think I need to go through any of the notices again this evening, so we resume our worship of God, taking up his praises by turning together to Psalm 103 on page 135. Psalm 103 on page 135, and we'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 11, three double stanzas. Praise God, my soul. With all my heart, let me exalt his holy name. Forget not all his benefits. His praise, my soul, in song proclaim. He continues to speak of forgiveness in particular, and so many other good ways in which the Lord does answer the cry of his people. His mercy, his kindness, his slowness to anger, and his fullness of grace. So let's sing to the praise of God, Psalm 103, 1 through to 11, and standing to sing.
Praise God, my soul, with all my heart, let me exalt his holy name. Forget not all his benefits, his praise my soul in song proclaim. The Lord forgives you all your sins and heals your sickness and distress. Your life he rescues from the grave and crowns you.
Help us to see, O Lord, our God, that in the condition of our hearts, without the work of your Spirit and without your word, without your grace and your mercy towards us, we are indeed in a terrible condition. We are very poor in our condition. And only the exalted Lord is able to heal such disease of soul. Help us also to acknowledge, O God, that truly all that is good, even the healing of our bodies where that's necessary, is ultimately only to be found in your hands. But above all, O God, we return thanks tonight for your compassions, that you do not hold sins against us, but forgive. if we come as those who do fear the Lord, as we come believing in your word, in your promises, as we come trusting, setting ourselves only on the grounds of your own given sacrifice, Christ Jesus as our substitute, the one who came to make atonement for us, that we might not suffer. We do ask, Lord God, that our thanksgiving will be acceptable before you on account of his name. Thanksgiving for him, thanksgiving for your daily goodness. May also our praises unto you as the great, the glorious, the all-wise one, may such praises also be acceptable as we give thanks and praise you for your incomparable work of salvation in Christ Jesus. We do pray, Lord God, that in answer to this, you would work in us that our true and heart's desire will be yourself. That in seeking you, we will be satisfied, as nothing else will satisfy, for nothing else endures. May our desire be yourself and your love, to receive it, that it should flow through us. May our desire be the ways of your heart in the lives that you've appointed for us. And so we pray too, and as this first day of the week nears its close, we pray that each of us will be established for everything that we are yet to deal with, established cause to look once again to Christ Jesus, as he is the ground and the beginning of our faith. Who better, O Lord, to complete it? So keep us, we pray, setting our eyes upon him, casting all other things aside, and knowing that he is the one who will be the light upon our path. So we come to you again this evening, O God. May we be those who come and walk in daily life in everything with thanksgiving, whether they be trials or blessings, knowing that our God is without change. And it is to you whom we come. It is upon you that we must rely, that we must turn to and resort to for all that we require. In all these things, O Lord, may the glory be yours, as we would come for your own name's sake and through Christ Jesus alone. Amen. Well, let us turn to read in the Bible this evening in two parts. First, in the Old Testament, in the prophet Isaiah, a passage that perhaps some of us know quite well, or think we do. Let's read again, though, and may the Lord reveal himself to us. And then also in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 21, just some early verses in that chapter. So Isaiah chapter 53, first of all. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And if we turn also to the first verses of Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21, reading from verse 1 through to verse 11. We know this, and if you're using the Church Bible, the heading is given as the triumphal entry, and it was that. But in the midst of it all, look at the posture, as it were, of our Lord himself. Matthew 21 at verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went out before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Reading so far. May God grant blessing on his word to each one of us. Let us turn to sing together in Psalm 69 on page 307. The verses we sing, 16 through to 21. And towards the end of this section, it is a very clear reminder of the death of the Lord Jesus himself and the things that he suffered. And so let's take it back to verse 16 and the cry of the psalmist that is pointing towards the Lord himself, our Lord Jesus. Hear me, O Lord, because thy love and kindness is most good. Turn unto me according to thy mercy's multitude. Nor from thy servant hide thy face. I'm troubled. Soon attend. Draw near my soul, and it redeem. Me from my foes defend. And then it goes on to speak of the reproach that he suffers and that is breaking him. The response also of the people, and let us be taken to the sufferings of our Lord as we sing these words. 69, 16 to 21. Let's stand to sing.
Hear me, O Lord, because I love and kindness is most good.
Because of what Christ has done, that we may come and plead before God's throne. Let's do so again this evening. Let us pray together. O Lord, how truly the Lord Jesus completed this. How he humbled himself. Work in us, we pray, that if we are to find blessing at all today, that we will be of a humble spirit also, bowing before you, pleading with you, that you would give us to drink of living water. That living water which is Christ himself, who is life himself. We pray, O God, that we will not trifle as we speak and think on the precious blood of Christ. Why should he have done what he did, suffered what he suffered? Unless it was vital, desperate, that all who hear will believe, will enter into your presence through him as the only way. We pray, Lord God, that we will know your blessing upon us, taking out of our lives those things that we still treat as so important but are foolishness, filling us with things of true purity, things of enduring value. We do ask, Lord God, that you will bless your word as we may draw together around it this evening. We pray your blessing on all who are with us this morning. And that, in a sense, is once more we saw this world represented, even in our small number. We praise you for that. We praise you that Christ is the one for all men, all nations. We pray for a prospering of the gospel of Christ and of his kingdom in all nations today. We do pray as we seek profound work of your Spirit and your blessing, that our souls will be truly stirred to self-encouragement in him, to look upon him. We ask too, Lord God, that there will be a mighty working abroad, not just as internationally, but throughout the miles of this land. We're aware, O Lord, and we have drawn to our attention a great variety of activities seeking to make known your gospel, and in a very, very needy society in which we live, particularly needy because it is taken what it once had and seems to have been inoculated to the gospel in many ways. We do pray, Lord, that you will reach out to many who are not yet at that place. We give thanks for the opportunities with young people. We pray for blessing on the various holiday clubs and camps and the people involved in those, for the strengthening of the leaders, and for an awakening of all who attend. But we pray too, O God, that in our daily lives, in the normal course of events, or the changes of routines for holiday time, we pray, O Lord, that even in these things, that you will deal with us and deal with many. May it be even through the practicalities of each day that we will be those who give thanks in all things, recognizing your hand in all things, that this is not without a purpose, but the riches of your goodness towards us to call us to repentance, that we might have faith by which you might bless and indeed to prosper your kingdom. We commend each one of us to you in the days ahead, the varieties of our activities. We commend ourselves for safekeeping, as we're aware already of events and mishaps, and we do pray for a restoration of health as appropriate. We commend to you particularly for safety our the girls from Yehud Immanuel, who are some of them at least, who could well be traveling this evening back to their homes. We ask that they might have a glad reunion with their families and some time to refresh after the demands of the term. But we pray especially that they will know also a working of your Spirit in their hearts. And so for each one of us, as there are holidays ahead for many, we pray that this will be a refreshment of body but also of soul, an opportunity to reflect upon you and your works in our lives. And through all of these things, O God, may we see all that is good. May you reveal to us that all is good and all does work for good, and that all the more then we will bear testimony in a way that is meaningful, a way that does draw attention of men to our Lord Jesus Christ. May all be for his honor. May that also be through thanksgiving. Accept us, O Lord, and deal with us graciously. Do speak with us. Make him known to us afresh, we pray, in the marvel of his gift of himself, that we might know salvation, deliverance from that dreadful and dark grip of sin. But he has gone into the eye of your wrath and has borne it for us. O Lord our God, may we not despise him any longer, but lift him up. May the honor truly be his, even now, and with a view to that great day, when all will join and will bear testimony that the Lamb that was slain is worthy of blessing and honor, glory and power. For his sake we pray, asking that you would accept us, cleansing us in his righteousness. Amen. Turning to God's word this evening, and if you will, turn again to begin at least in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. As I say, to begin at least reminding ourselves of the theme, much of the theme at least, of this chapter, this passage that speaks so plainly, I believe, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come many centuries later than the prophet. And in verse 3 it tells us, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Man's part in the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Redeemer of all men, all who will believe in him. And he is the Redeemer of all men through his accomplished work in the three key offices of prophet, priest, and king, these offices of God's people. If you look back through the beginnings, where from the first prophet that was introduced to man, to the first priest and the first king, no one else has achieved all three together. Some got close. There were some, Melchizedek for example, who was a priest and a king. Some who were prophets and priests. some who were prophets and kings, we might say. But no one has brought all three together, only the Messiah. And this was reserved for him. If you look then at the various prophets, many came with drama and with some exotic character. You can think of Elijah or Ezekiel or even John the Baptist. You go back to the priests of the Old Testament, and they had their fine uniforms for their rituals in all their elaborate character. And then the kings were finer still. Was there anyone like Solomon in all of history? And they put their wealth and their power on show. To speak to men, especially of Jesus' day, of a prophet or a priest or a king, they would have had probably a very strong idea as to what they would recognize. There would be certain trappings around these, visible trappings, something that would give them a signal. This is a prophet, this is a priest, this is a king. It would probably apply still today. And if they saw those things, then that would confirm in their minds, we were in something of that area this morning, that here was one who would fulfill, who would be a prophet or a priest or a king. So where does Jesus fit into this? He was not regarded as any of these things, certainly not a priest or a king, occasionally as a prophet, but he was put down as a failure. He was put down as a fraud. He was put down as a blasphemer. But we must recognize that he did accomplish what was required of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. First of all, in that very state of humiliation. That very state in which he was unrecognized as prophet, priest, or king. And it's here that we turn this evening to see what it involved for him. And briefly to endeavor to see what it signifies for you and for me. Now I want to trace something of his humiliation under two main headings, one in his life and the second in his death, the way that Christ the Redeemer, Jesus, had humbled himself, yes, but how he suffered humiliation in life and in death. And just to break that a little further, in his life, it is to be seen in his birth, in his obedience, and in his suffering. And then when it comes to his death, you might see it in his bearing of the wrath of God, and that on the death on the cross, leading to his burial. So to see the humiliation of the Redeemer, of Christ, in his life, first of all, when we refer to his life, I trust that we are clear that we are speaking here of his human life, his life with us. That's the period. The life of the eternal Son of God is without period. It's without time, without beginning or end. We're speaking primarily in this case of his human life. And I stress that because that in itself should give us pause for thought. The Christ, the one whom God has appointed to deliver his people once and for all, is one of us, a man. God with us. The Christ with us. And the very point that he is humiliated is in itself a signal to us, a reminder that this was not his first state. We have read previously in Philippians chapter 2 that he had no reason to regard it as inappropriate to be marked with the great glory of God himself, the eternal glory, because that's who he is. But he took on himself the form of a servant. He added something to humble himself. And that humbling of himself brought humiliation upon him. It began with his birth, we might say. He had a unique conception by the Holy Spirit, but he became one of his own creatures by a normal birth, a birth to a woman. The eternal giver of life born as a helpless infant. I remember seeing a lamb once beside the road in a ditch, dead and limp, just a bag of skin and a few little bones. The tiniest little thing. But then I thought, that lamb is there because it was running about. Who knows, it may have just been a few days old, but it was running about. I had a little child, a newborn child, around about that same time, and I thought that that human child could not even run. Utterly helpless, completely dependent, must rest in someone else's hands. And that was Jesus, the Christ. That's what he took upon himself. Completely at the beck and call of others. The world's maker was a helpless child. It was his choice. But how can we compare? It was humiliation to the extreme from one to the other. I think it's reflected in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant." You put the tender plants out in the sunshine, it's hard for them. You put them out in the storm, it's hard for them. A tender plant. That's what he was in his birth. Consider how Herod sought to destroy him. Thought it would be so easy. An infant. He couldn't run away. With his birth, as we speak of it, let's go on just to remember that it took him through his youth and through his growth. He was weak for a time, even as a man. When he became a man, it was a man's strength that he had amongst us, not God's. If we speak of his birth, we remember that his birth was humble. He was laid in a manger, laid in an animal's feeding frame, in another person's home. That was the beginning of his borrowing lifestyle. Here was the King of Kings. On earth, he went nowhere near king's palaces until he was taken to meet Herod just before his death. As his life went on, as he eventually came to this place of, I suspect he was probably a fine, strong man, the trade that he followed. But he came to the place in life where he was able to say, he was clarifying discipleship and what following him would entail, and he was able to say, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Luke chapter 9, 58. This God who is able to say in Psalm 50, "The cattle on a thousand hills is mine. I don't need to ask them from you. I don't ask them from you," in that way. But here he is as a man. He borrowed boats for miracles, for preaching, for sleeping. He borrowed a donkey to enter Jerusalem. The great king, the lowly, riding on a donkey. A donkey that was borrowed, not his. He was left dependent throughout on the gifts of others. Christ suffered humiliation as well in obedience. I do repeat, he set himself for this. He humbled himself to it. But as anyone who humbles himself will find, he will suffer humiliation from those around as well. But Christ humbled himself in obedience both to God and to men around him. We learn that he was a son. We learn that he was without sin in all of his life. He was a son without sin. Therefore, he was obedient to his parents, Mary and Joseph. He was obedient to his seniors, which is how that applies more extensively. We do learn in Luke chapter 2, 52, that he grew in favor with God and man. He was true to man. He was obedient. He was obedient towards the authorities. We read on one famous occasion, he said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Honor those in authority." That's in Luke chapter 20. There we've talked about his obedience in human relationships, but that comes from his underlying obedience to God himself. He, as the one person, the Son of God in both natures, man and God. He often referred to the way that he was doing the will of the one who sent him. We saw that this morning in John chapter 5. There's a very good example, I think, of this when he was just 12 years old. In Luke chapter 2 again, in verse 41 and following, that's where his parents, after the feast, the first feast, he had gone to Jerusalem with them. They thought he was lost, but they found him in the temple in discussions with the teachers. We can be confident that in doing that, he was not disobedient or disrespectful to his parents. When they called him, he came. But when they called him, he made it clear that his Father's business was what he had to be about. When his mother, later on, as we read in John's Gospel, turned to him to help out at the wedding, Jesus said to them that his hour had not yet come. What was determined, all that he would do, was his obedience to his Father. Later on, the New Testament tells us in Hebrews 5:8 that though he was a son, reminding us of who he is eternally, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He had to learn obedience. We might say, at least at the human level, that is, he needed educating. He needed to learn to endure in God's ways through the things that he suffered, that he did suffer, the difficulties of life. And the enduring in God's ways would in itself bring him to suffering. So if he was humbled and humiliated in his life, in his birth, in his obedience, also in his suffering, and perhaps most acutely here. I have mentioned a number of things that do have a bearing here. His life was hard. Our Redeemer, think what he did have to bear, even by human standards. And that is in general terms, considering his life as a whole. But we, I think, need to especially attend to the areas that the Gospels, or Jesus in the Gospels, emphasizes with regard to suffering, his last days. In several of the Gospels, we find that three times he specifically spoke about the way that he would have to go. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of men, leading to his death, but which he followed with notice of his resurrection as well. One example is in Mark chapter 8, in around verse 31. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of men. This was suffering of which he was not the least bit deserving. And isn't that hard? Don't any of us feel that especially acutely when we might suffer in some way when we know that we're not deserving of it? There are times when perhaps we might register that we are deserving, and then it might maybe slightly easier to bear. But here is one men hated without a cause. And he was entirely justified in making that claim. He was despised and rejected of men, not just there on the cross, but in so many other ways. And those leaders around him, they hated him. They set out deliberately to kill him. Isaiah tells us of this, we've just read there. He was despised and we did not esteem him. It does go on to say, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That's man's judgment saying, oh, well, look, God had to deal with him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. The chastisement for our peace, the stripes that were upon him. The things that men did do to him. Did he deserve this? Far from it. He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. He became as a man. And men turned around, and all the targets of hell itself and the devil were at him. He was the focus of all this attention, working through the hands of man. Yes, it was by God. It was God's ordaining. But it was by the hands of men. We despised him and rejected him. We did not esteem him. There were those sufferings that did lead to his death. But supreme among his sufferings surely was his spiritual agony. There are many times when, through the midst of other sufferings, it seems like he found a refuge which many men have struggled to find. But he found it by drawing near to his Father. But there was a time when even that seemed to be crumbling apart, most vividly portrayed, I think, in the garden on his last night. He was about to be betrayed. Remember his prayer, his repeated prayer, Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it. This, what cup? We're coming to it in a moment of the wrath of God. But if this cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. The things that he had to suffer, but through it all he learned and cultivated obedience. Your will be done. You'll find that, the garden, in Matthew 26. But if he was humiliated in his life, this was all leading through to his death, that great passage in Philippians 2 once again, where it tells us it's really a regression, a decline, where he was the eternal Son of God, and he humbled himself, took on himself the form of a servant, all the way to the death, to the death of the cross. Here is the Son of God. Not only that he should live amongst men, be a man and live amongst us, but that he should die the death of men, and indeed the worst of deaths. In John chapter 1 we read that in him was life. The fountain of our lives is dying. And we, sinful race, have been the cause of it. No other cause. That's the reason. In his death, he bore the wrath of God himself. That's seen in the garden again. What a sharp depiction that is of the greatest burden Jesus was soon to bear. He could see it ahead of him. He knew what it was. And he agonized over its approach. He even pleaded with God that there might just be some way of escape, because it was such a dreadful prospect. What was it? It was that because of the sin that he carried on that cross, he would bear the full wrath of God against him. What did God see when he saw Jesus on the cross? The only reason Jesus remained on that cross and died on that cross is because God saw our sins covering him. He became sin for us. That's a dreadful thing. What did God see? He could only see your sin and my sin. He who had only ever known the full and unrestrained love of God was subject to the wrath of God. Yes, it was God's work, but it was man's work. Peter showed, as he preached in Acts chapter 2, he spoke of Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. the hands of man, but also the wrath of God. The reason for his death is because he was willing to bear our sins in his body on the cross. He was willing, the reason he came was to give his life a ransom for many. That precious redemption price of his blood. So it was that the wrath of God had to be borne out, had to be fulfilled by death itself, the death on the cross. The death of the one who was eternally living, the Son of God, it's an incredible thing. It's a dreadful thing. It's bad enough that he should die. It's bad enough that he should die rejected by men. But many of those around him would have known that such a death was the ultimate shame. It was God himself who said that a curse, a particular curse, was on the man who died hanging on a tree. And this is recognized in the Bible in the apostle, when he wrote to the Galatians, he, in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In brackets, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He's quoting Deuteronomy 21. But he's applying that directly to this Christ on the cross. Christ is under a specific curse, a greater curse, as it were, by God's ordaining. And it's because of God's particular anger and punishment against a man who had sinned so grievously that he should be hung on a tree. Jesus was carrying sins that warranted a curse. That's what he suffered for men. Jesus knew that too. He knew all that. Isn't that why he had that sense of God leaving him, turning his back on him in that famous cry, My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He at least had an overpowering sense of that. Although how could God finally leave him? He sensed it. But he was drenched in our sins. How could God stay near and not turn his back? Understand what that means, that he died on the cross. A dreadful curse. Why did he do it? For you. Isn't that enough to make you desire him more? And to cast yourself on him more? But even that's not the end of the story. He suffered that death on the cross and he was buried. All that could happen around the death of a man happened to Jesus. The worst of deaths, and then he was buried in the grave. What does this signify? I think it's a reminder, a signal to us of man's return to dust from which he came. Genesis 3, not Genesis 1, but Genesis 3, after man fell and sinned, this was part of the curse, a reminder that from dust you came, and to dust you will return. Why is it that man returns to dust? Because of sin. Because of death. Why should Jesus die, and why should he be buried? Why? What's the importance of that? There are many other things that we can say on other occasions about his burial. But underlying all of it, it is only because of sin. My sin, your sin. Jesus was buried. Even Isaiah does talk about that, doesn't it? It goes all the way through the things that he suffered. He opened not his mouth. He didn't resist. He went all the way through his obedience. He was taken from prison. And in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. He had a grave. Yes, it was in a rich man's tomb, on loan again. He was finally helpless once more in the hands of men. that he had to be buried, that he was, as it were, for a time, as the Catechism puts it, under the power of death. It had gone all the way, taken a hold of him all the way, down to his burial. It's not the end of the story. This is as far as we can go this evening. It's not the end of the story. But it's a vital part of the story. We cannot afford to neglect the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think on these things, what he was prepared to do, the lengths he went to. He says at times, greater no friend has no man than this, than that he lay down his life, greater love than that he lay down his life for his friends. We speak of those things, that he laid down his life, gave his life a ransom for many. But let's flesh it out, let's fill it out. Let's get to grips again with all the anguish that he lived through. And he died through. With his utter helplessness, the God of heaven. So for all this, what is it to mean for you and for me? There are those things I've spoken of, that we should be stirred to greater love, greater response. How can we live any more for ourselves? We do very well as well to keep in mind that this, our Redeemer, is a man. It was as a man that he entered into the work and the offices of prophet, priest, and king. These things that are essential for our salvation and for its completion. He came. No one else could do it. God himself took on him the form of a servant for me and for you, to fulfill these things so that we might have redemption. He is a prophet, the great prophet, to his brethren. He's the great priest on behalf of his brethren. He's the great king of his brethren, his fellow man. He humbled himself. These are the highest offices between man and God. But instead of the great finery of and drama of so many who had gone before in those offices, the one who could only truly fulfill these offices, he did so in this lowest of positions of men. His kingdom is not as the kingdoms of this world, in which other kingdom would either a king or a priest or a prophet give himself as the redemption price. But also to remember that this very one who has suffered as he did, who was humbled himself and who was humiliated over and above that, as it were. What are we reminded of in Hebrews 4:15? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. His obedience, his bearing of, well, things even worse than you or I will ever know, I believe. And speaking of those, that great array of the faithful, the conclusion brings us in Hebrews chapter 12. We have all of these, therefore get rid of everything else that is an obstacle and a hindrance to you. Run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, because he did. There are people in this world who do give their blood for the sake of the gospel. Here is the one who knows our infirmities, our weaknesses. He can sympathize. He's gone all the way. He was tempted, in every way, but he endured, he was obedient, and he did it for you, to redeem you with his blood for his Father in heaven. May the Lord grant his blessing, his opening of his word and our hearts to his word this evening. Let us pray together. We would, if we could, O Lord, find a word greater than gracious, because your graciousness and also your mercy have known no bounds. We honor you for it. We honor our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so with our lips, may he also have an even firmer hold of our hearts tonight, that we ourselves will resist sin, strive against it, strengthened by the knowledge of all that he has accomplished, and urged on by it, constrained by this immense love that he has demonstrated towards us. Lord, in this be gracious. Apply these things to us, to enable us in all that does lie ahead of us, things unknown. And we will be faithful servants of yours, ready to walk even where Christ has trod. May this be to his glory. Except as we ask, O Lord, forgiving sin, especially in such holy things. And for his name's sake we pray. Amen. Let us conclude then by singing together in Psalm 3 on page 3. Psalm 3 on page 3, the whole psalm. Is this not true of our Lord himself? O Lord, how many are my foes? How many up against me rise? They all are saying now of me, in vain he on his God relies. But this was his heart, let this also be ours. But you are my protector, Lord. You are a shield around me spread. My glory comes from you alone, the one who raises up my head. And we sing through the whole psalm to God's praise, Psalm 3, standing to sing again.
O Lord, how many are my foes? How many up against me rise? They all are saying now of me, in vain he on his God relies. But you are my protector.
Grant his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.